And just, you know, I just like to keep you in the loop, you know, with what's happening with my sermon, so you're not like wondering like when I'm going to end. You know, I picked out kind of a big chunk, and I was like, you know, I just want to kind of, you know, I want to try to do this whole thing. But as I was thinking about it this morning, I just don't think that's going to happen. So if you're waiting for me to get to the end, all the way to verse 26, it's probably not going to happen today. Just as I was thinking of just the profundity of what Christ is saying in these passages, and I mean, the Beatitudes have stood the test of time and have become precious to believers in Christendom for the last 2,000 years. And so I just don't want to do disservice to them by going too fast through them, even though maybe even these words are familiar to you. But I think it's also worthy to note that we're kind of in a transition point in Luke chapter, or in the Gospel of Luke, that so far we've been seeing Jesus' credentials in what he can do. It's been the emphasis. Yes, we've heard a little bit of the teaching of Jesus. We've heard him talk about, or we've heard just a little bit of the kinds of things that he was preaching on the Sabbath as he would go to the synagogues. He was preaching, we got just a very snippet of the gospel that he was preaching. That he was preaching to those who are spiritually blind and captive. And his message isn't going to mean much to you unless you know that you are captive by your own sin. And so, but now we're kind of turning a corner to get, you know, I think I said it a couple weeks ago, as you move through Luke, if you have a red letter Bible, there's more and more red letters as you continue through it. And here, this is our first big chunk of a red letter section where we get an example of some of the just absolutely otherworldly, authoritative word of Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, it's on a topic, the beginnings of it are on a topic that I think every human being wants to hear about. How to be happy, right? What is true happiness and how do you find it? I mean, those are important questions. Again, we could say that all people want to know about. But not everybody has it. I mean, and you can look out into the world, the majority of people are trying to pursue happiness and it's eluding them. And Jesus addresses that. And it only takes a couple of minutes on Google to find quotes on happiness that just utterly get it wrong. So I want to share some of those. This first quote is from the French writer and aviator. His name is Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. And he says, "True happiness comes from the joy of deeds well done, the zest of creating things new." That sounds pretty good, right? This is what Helen Keller says. She said, "True happiness is not attained through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose." And the girls and I have been learning a little bit about Helen Keller, and you know, you see that she has accomplished so much with her disabilities. But is that definition of happiness sufficient? This is from Joseph Addison, who was an English writer, politician from the 1600s. He says, "True happiness arises in the first place from enjoyment of oneself, and in the next, from the friendship and conversation of a few select companions." I mean, that sounds like an introvert if I've ever heard one. You're happy by yourself and just a couple of friends, right? And then the famed theologian, Nicki Minaj, who is a rapper. This was from 15 years ago she said this. But it's interesting to note that now she seems to be interested in the things of the Lord. But she said back then, "I think a child may be the only thing that could give me true happiness." And then how about this one? This one's more along the lines with what we're kind of talking about. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. "I thank my God for graciously granting me the opportunity of learning that death is the key which unlocks the door to our true happiness. So whatever he means by that, I think he's on the right track. He has something going there, because happiness, in one way, it's resting in the security of our future in Christ. Or you could look at it from the fact that, what does Jesus say about following him? You must take up your cross to follow him. And I think this last one that I want to share with you is kind of the one that's kind of impressed upon me the most. This is from Chuck Palahniuk. I think that's how you say his name. And he's the novelist who wrote Fight Club. And he said, the only way to find true happiness is to risk being completely cut open. And I don't necessarily know what the context of that quote was, but it struck me nonetheless, because it relates to finding happiness God's way. Because the way to find happiness God's way is to be humbled, to be broken, to be come to the end of yourself. And that's really going to be the theme of the Beatitudes as a whole. Happiness is home to a humbled heart. And Jesus wants us to understand that happiness doesn't come from betterment of our circumstances, but then from a heart that is humble before God. But you know what the Beatitudes also say about our loving Savior? He cares about our happiness. He cares about the happiness of his people. So I think that's something to consider, because, again, you know, sometimes you can go through this, and even believers will go through the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, here's the checklist of stuff I got to do. But the Beatitudes is more than just about Christian ethics. Jesus does set forth the Christian ethics that are otherworldly, incomparable to what the world sets forth. It's true, but it's more than that. And especially as you look at the Beatitudes, this isn't just a line by line of attitudes you need to have, but attitudes that reflect someone who has come to salvation. There are attitudes that reflect someone who has had a changed heart by the Holy Spirit. They are attitudes that, as you look forward to Jesus accomplishing redemption, there are ones that recognize the significance of what Christ did on the cross to die for our sin and to pay for our salvation. But in order to do that, you need to have the right attitudes to embrace that, and you need to come to the end of yourself. You need to have that spiritual bankruptcy, that recognition of your spiritual destitution, that your utter neediness, because you are a sinner in need of a Savior. I think this is why David was called a man after God's own heart. Though David obviously was not perfect, his difficult circumstances and his sinful behavior, what did they lead him to usually? Humility. Again, he wasn't even perfect at that. He was in sin for at least or almost a year. And then Nathan confronted him, and then he repented in dust and ashes. But what did he say? In his psalm, one of his psalms of repentance, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And sometimes that heart needs to be cut open, just as the novelist of Fight Club said. So this is what Jesus is going to begin to outline on this sermon. Some people call this the Sermon on the Plain, and the sermon in Acts 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. But it seems pretty obviously that they're drawn from the same sermon, the same material, God. So if there's different things that are differently nuanced, you don't have to let that throw you off, like, oh, did Luke get it wrong and Matthew got it wrong? No, that's not what is happening here. And also, the different gospels are serving different purposes. Luke is primarily writing to Gentiles, so he leaves out a lot of the Jewish stuff that you find in Matthew 5-7. And again, you can read Luke 6, 20 all the way to verse 49 in a few minutes. You read Matthew 5 to 7 in 10 minutes. And I kind of imagine that Christ preached longer than that. And he preached the very word of God, and they kept following them. And as they followed him, he kept giving it and kept giving it and kept giving it. This wasn't like nowadays where we can only stand almost a 45-minute sermon. You know, they weren't being distracted by their phones or TVs or anything. I mean, they were listening. They were used to listening to hours and hours of sermons. And can you imagine what that would be like to sit at the feet of the Lord and listen to him for hours and hours? So sometimes it just makes you want to read between the lines. But what we have before us, you know, God has given, we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So what we have here is sufficient for that. So it's, the emphasis here is for Gentiles, and we're Gentiles, so, you know, we'll be able to take some things home with us as we read this. So let me go ahead and read it. Luke 6, and we're just going to read verse 20 to 26. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." So you can find out the two main sections here, right? You can see the ways that you are blessed, and then you can also see the woes, right, which really stand for a curse. And the reality is, you know, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand that you're either on one side or the other. You're either blessed or you are cursed. You're either going to be happy, associated with God and his kingdom, or you're going to be alienated, and you're going to feel it, and you're going to know it. And when you look at the word blessed, again, you know, is that synonymous with happiness? Well, I think it's the New Living Translation that actually translated it as happy. But blessed in this word, makaroi, means to be in the most beneficial condition. So if you're in the most beneficial condition, how's that going to make you feel? There's going to be happiness, right? There's going to be good feelings associated with it. Even though as you look through these, some of these things don't look like good feelings, right? Happy are you when you are poor. Happy are you when you're hunger. Happy are you when you're sad. What does that mean? Well, the nice thing is, because we have Matthew's gospel, Matthew's gospel also adds a couple of little bit more details that offer clarification, right? Because here it says, "Blessed are you who are poor." In the gospel of Matthew, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit," right? So Jesus isn't necessarily just addressing the physical. He's addressing the spiritual state that's going on inside of the man. And each of these places, they're there to picture desperation, right? And it's this desperation that will lead you to a humble heart. You will recognize your need for God. You recognize that you can't obtain salvation on your own. You recognize that you are at the very mercy of God because you can do nothing to earn his favor. And then again, looking past the cross and the resurrection, you recognize that God alone can provide salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so again, the sermon is unexpected blessing, right? You don't expect this. And these would have, even though Jesus is speaking by analogy, right? Because he's talking about spiritual poverty, spiritual hunger, spiritual grief. Even though these statements would have been shocking, right? Because, I mean, it would have been scandalous because according to the Mosaic covenant, if the nation was obedient to God, God would bring about physical blessing to the nation. And so as you progress, you know, that thought kind of morphed into not just seeing that from the nation as a whole, but each individual. And so they had this skewed view that if somebody was poor, then they obviously must have been cursed by God. And Jesus says, no, he's going to reverse that. Your whether you're rich or poor has nothing to do with your state before God. But your spiritual state before God means something. So these unexpected blessings, again, help you get to this point of brokenness, of destitution, of sadness, even, you know, because of your sin. If you're sad that you're a sinner, that's a good place to be, because then you'll throw yourself at the mercy of the Lord. Just like the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector, that Jesus told the story himself. The publican goes before God and just cannot even lift his eyes towards heaven. And he went home justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. So let's go through these Beatitudes just a little bit more slowly than I intended. Blessed are you who are poor. Happiness is unexpectedly obtained through poverty. And just back up to verse 20 for a second. And turning his gaze toward his disciples. Like, this is serious teaching time, is the sense here. And as we looked at a couple weeks ago, the disciples make up, he's not just talking about the 12 here, he's talking about all those who have named themselves as a disciple. They're interested in Christ, they want to learn more. A disciple is a learner. So some of them have embraced Jesus as their Savior, but a large majority of them have not. As John says in John chapter 2, it says that many were believing in him after seeing his miracles, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. And so he's turning his gaze towards them, and really what this is an offer. This is a gospel presentation, a pre-gospel presentation. Before he goes to the cross, what are the types of attitudes that you need to come to me? What are the types of attitudes that you need in order to embrace salvation? And you need to recognize your spiritual poverty. Now, just look at how striking this statement is. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I mean, that's a huge promise, right? I mean, because that's what, you know, Pharisee theologians had, you know, they had already nailed down. You want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you need to be good enough. You need to perform well enough. You need to follow all this laundry list of rules and regulations that we have tacked down onto the law and watered the law down with in order to come to the kingdom. And here Jesus says, you got to be poor in spirit, and the kingdom is yours. So maybe we should pay attention to what is poor in spirit. And it is that spiritual bankruptcy where you come to God and you recognize that you have nothing to offer him. Now, the imagery of poverty, I think, is important because this word poor that is employed here by Luke and by the Lord, I mean, it's a strong word for poor. Like, you know, we think of poor, you know, we think, you know, somebody, you know, walking, we think of homeless, but this goes beyond homelessness to the person who is just so desperate that they can't even lift their eyes up. That kind of desperation that is pictured by this word poor. And Jesus has the audacity to say, happy are you if you arrive at this spiritual level. But even though we're talking about spiritual poverty, I think it's important to understand that the imagery of poverty is important. And sometimes actual physical, economical poverty can be a stepping stone to the spiritual poverty, right? I mean, has anyone ever gone through financially difficult times in here? And we all raise our hands, right? We've all been through it at any given moment. And as a believer in Christ, what typically happens when you are dealing with that? You cry out to God, right? And Jesus says that's a perfect analogy for how you should see your spiritual desperation, how you should see yourself in your sin. And Jesus says, if you can come to the end of yourself, you can have confidence and happiness at the fact that the kingdom of God is yours. And here's the other striking thing that he says here. He says, for yours is the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, for yours will be the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is yours. That if you come to the end of yourself and recognize your sin, that there are present benefits to being in the kingdom. Yes, there will be a future kingdom of God where Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the throne of David. Yes, we look forward to that day. I'd say even in seasons of war in our world, right? That we long for that day for Christ to return. But there are present benefits to the kingdom right now. And some of those benefits are things that we know well, but we don't associate with kingdom, but they are. Like forgiveness of your sin, like a new heart and a new spirit, and the Spirit of God within you, and the law of God written on your heart, and a desire to serve the Lord and seek the Lord. Those are all kingdom blessings that we partake in right now. And even though a large majority of passages are about future kingdom blessing, you know, there's one that's coming to my mind right now. Romans chapter 14. Look at these present kingdom blessings. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Any of you experienced those, felt those things? Those are kingdom blessings. I think it's also significant. Again, you look at these things and you say, okay, if this is talking about salvation, these are things that I felt at the beginning of my existence. I've kind of moved on. No, blessed are you who are poor. You're not poor, spiritually poor, and then you move on from your spiritual poverty to spiritual riches, which we are spiritually rich in Christ. But there, I don't think it's ever good to move away from your sense of sin and sense of spiritual desperation before God. Because what happens if you move on from that? Then you're going to do your Christian works and the works of the flesh. This whole Christian thing is going to become a checklist of things that you need to be accomplished. But if you can spend regular time where you recognize that I am still a sinner in need of a Savior, that is going to serve you well in your Christian existence. That we're still sinners. That's one of the things that the church does when we come together is we confess our sins to one another, as James 5:16 says. So this is why you can be blessed in your spiritual poverty. And you need to be able to come to the end of yourself Because if you're a self-sufficient person who's like, I'm okay just the way that I am, I'm a pretty good person, you're on the woes list. You're on the blessed side of these Beatitudes if you've come to the end of yourself and you recognize that you're a sinner. And I think that's one of the reasons why I was just so compelled to, you know, let's start the service with the gospel. Let's start with showing everybody our need. Let's start with showing that apart from Christ, we are all in danger of hell and condemnation. And then when you put your trust in Christ, it's all blessing, all the goodness of God. And you say, wait, all blessing? Yeah, because we even interpret the bad things we go through the blessing of God because we belong to Him. God works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, right? So we interpret all of life through His goodness. So blessed are you if sometimes the world just breaks you down, because that broken place is a good place to be. And I think as you move through these Beatitudes, there is this, it's looking at really the same repentant attitude from different angles. So, happiness is unexpectedly obtained through poverty, through spiritual poverty. And then the other side of that is hunger. The other side of that is hunger, because one is the first one, your poverty is really recognizing your problem, right? Hunger being the other side is longing after the solution, right? And like poverty, hunger is a physical need, right, that points to a recognition of our spiritual need. And, you know, you look throughout the scriptures, the line kind of gets blurred, like that sometimes physical hunger will actually point you to being spiritually filled. I think of, there's a couple of places where David does this in the Psalms. Psalm 42, then Psalm 63, he says, a Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So he's hungry and thirsty. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. He recognizes, he sees the physical. He sees his longing. And he takes that physical longing and says, it reminds me that my ultimate longing is for you. And even God himself calls this to mind in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, I led you in the wilderness and I let you be hungry so that you could see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And so even the physical hunger points us to our Creator and our dependence on Him. It's like my dog, Topanga. Topanga, you know, she loves Alicia the most, me the second most, and then the girls. And I think it's only me second most because I probably give her more treats than everybody else, more than I probably should. But, you know, when I'm cooking in the kitchen, she's right there. And you notice, you know, and this is true of not just my dog, any dog, what are they looking at? They're actually not looking at the food. They're looking at you, right? So because they know that you're the source. You're the source of the food. They know that there's food there, but they're waiting for you to acknowledge them. Is it going to give me anything? And so it is in our spiritual life. Like even though Jesus is talking about spiritual hunger, even just he gives us this analogy of hunger, and you picture physical hunger, it reminds you of your need for God. So again, David understood that connection between the physical need and the spiritual need. It gives us just a picture of what we are missing too, right? That there is some sort of satisfaction that we need, and we need it. And I think every human being at some level, unless you're in total denial, knows that they need something to satisfy them spiritually. And what are they hungering for? Matthew gives us the key, right? Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what we need. That is our where we are destitute, where we are bankrupt of. We are bankrupt of righteousness. We are in debt because of our sin. And we don't just need our sin wiped out. We need our account filled with God's righteousness. And the only way that account can be filled with God's righteousness is if he supplies it, which he does through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Vadi Bokum so wonderfully said about the imputation, the double imputation that takes place at the cross, that all of our sin gets imputed to Christ, and he is treated as all of our sin deserves, and all of his righteousness is imputed to us. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, that's another thing that we continue to walk in as believers. Even though we have been satisfied with that righteousness, that judicial righteousness of Christ, we still yearn for to be implanted with actual righteousness, to be sanctified and to be glorified in his presence fully and forever. So, there's blessing to be found through poverty and hunger. And we recognize it's those spiritual attitudes that we need to have in regard to our sin and in regard to desperation before God. And as believers in Christ, and maybe you've been a believer in Christ for a long time, we do not lose that desperation. It continues. All right, we'll continue on next week. We got to be done. I recognize that the clock is, so you don't get a fun conclusion. But you get a heavy dose of the wonderful truth of Christ in the red letters. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for reminding us that spiritually speaking, the way up is down. And I pray that you remind us of it. And I pray in those days, especially when we can be discouraged by our sin, that we can be discouraged that we are still sinners and we messed up and did the same old thing again, Lord. That you look at us and you say, that's a good place to be because you still recognize your sin. You recognize that you've sinned against God and you recognize your need for him alone to supply the solution for our sin, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I thank you for these wonderful promises, Lord, that if we've arrived to these conclusions, to these attitudes, that the kingdom belongs to us, yet future, but even now. And I thank you, Lord, that you have invited us into this global enterprise of furthering the kingdom in a lost and dying world, that the leaven of the kingdom is continuing to thrive even in the midst of wars and rumors of wars, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are coming to know you even now. We rest in that. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.